Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
You can turn to Mark chapter 11, and we're going to be starting at the first verse and working our way through 26 verses this morning. And there are, in those verses, a series of three stories. And while they're separate stories, they're very much connected, and we'll talk about that today. There's the triumphant entry, there's the cursing of the fig tree, and then there's the story of Jesus clearing the temple. So, and each one of those happens in the week before Jesus is crucified. You know this, but the temple was at the very center of Jerusalem, and it really stood as this resolute reminder of God's presence amongst his people. It was very much the embodiment of the nation's identity, and so it was very important to them. And it's a common focus throughout the three stories that we're going to be looking at this morning. So as we pick things up in chapter 11, Jesus has left Jericho and he's heading to Jerusalem, and in particular, he's heading to the temple. He and the disciples arrive at the Mount of Olives, which is just a few kilometers away from Jerusalem, and in fact, it overlooks the city. I've seen it myself, and of course, it overlooks the focal point of the city, which is the temple itself. This is what it says in chapter 11, verse 1. As Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them ahead. "Go into that village over there," he told them. "As soon as you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, 'What are you doing?' just say, 'The Lord needs it,' and it will return soon." Now, it's not that Jesus was opposed to walking. You know, he and his disciples did a lot of walking. The point was this, that the riding of this young donkey, this unridden donkey into the city, would help Jesus to tell really a parable of sorts, a parable that would point to his kingship. Even the procurement of the donkey had a kind of a royal feel to it. You know, normally, you know, grabbing a donkey off the street and taking it, you know, would have constituted theft. But in those days, if you were royalty, there was an exception to the rule. In fact, what it said was, this long-standing tradition said that if you were royalty, at your discretion, you could kind of commandeer an animal if you wanted it, and you could just take it for your own personal use. And so, in this picture, that's exactly what Jesus is doing. Of course, with the promise that he would return it, because Jesus is like that. Verse 4, the two disciples left and found the colt standing in the street tied outside the front door. As they were untying it, some bystanders demanded, "What are you doing untying that colt?" And they said what Jesus told them to say, and then they were permitted to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their garments over it, and he sat upon it. Now, we're not exactly told by Scripture why the bystanders kind of gave up the donkey so easily. It's interesting that they were bystanders, not the owners of the donkey. So it's not really explained. You know, the notion of Jesus's being of royal lineage may or may not have been clear to them. It might have been that there had been some kind of prior arrangement made by the disciples, and the code word for the release of the donkey was, "The Lord needs it." We don't know that. Or it may very well have been that they had heard about Jesus because Jesus was becoming more and more well-known, and they knew somehow that there was a greater purpose for the donkey. Whatever the case was, the mode of transportation for Jesus into the city was secured, and really the bystanders' willingness to let the donkey go was just another sign of the kingship of Jesus. Well, of course, the timing of Jesus going into Jerusalem was very important. Jesus is coming into the city as literally thousands of pilgrims are making their way to Jerusalem and the temple for the Passover festival. And they were coming from all over the Roman world for this annual week-long celebration, which was to commemorate the Exodus from Egypt. Of course, the vast majority of them would have been on foot, but not so with Jesus. Not this time. This time he rides in as royalty. He rides in as royalty. He's not on a horse, and he's not in a chariot, as one might expect. Instead, in a clear statement of the character of his kingdom, the nature of his kingdom, he's riding humbly on the back of a donkey. Now, this entry itself is really replicating another ancient custom in which royalty would enter a city, and there would be lots of fanfare when they came in, lots of crowds around them. And then what they would do is they would head directly to the temple, and they would make a sacrifice there. That was the protocol. So in this kind of parabolic procession, the crowd would probably have had no problem recognizing the clues that were being given to the kingship of Jesus. Like I said earlier, many of them had already heard the amazing stories of Jesus. And today, as he came in on this donkey, he gave them hope. This was his triumphant entry, and somehow there was a sense that change was coming. Boy, was it coming. Verse 8. Many in the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. And Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around them were shouting, "Praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord, blessings on the coming kingdom of our ancestor David, praise God in the highest heaven." So there it is, the crowd is all around them, and they're all calling out, "Praise God," and in other translations, as we sang about it this morning, it was "Hosanna, Hosanna," which, as Luke said, means "the Lord save us." And it's interesting that their words really are taken out of Psalm 118. And it says this in verse 25, "Please, Lord, save us. Please, Lord, please give us success. Bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." And that particular psalm, Psalm 118, was sung during the Passover time. And so now, those who are on the roadside, they were literally singing it over Jesus and recognizing that he very well might be the long-awaited one who was going to save them from the Roman tyranny that was really just crushing them. It was kind of a new kind of exodus for their time. The problem was that Jesus was not going to be the kind of conqueror that they had hoped for. Instead of riding into Jerusalem to take on their oppressors, he comes as a suffering Messiah who would speak of love and not war. And you know, something else was missing from this triumphal entry that really provides an early clue as to what was about to happen to Jesus at the end of the week. Normally, you know, the blessing which had just been sung or spoken by the crowd over Jesus, "Bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord, we bless you from the house of the Lord." Normally, that blessing would have been spoken by the priests of the temple, but they're notably absent here. You know, the ancient custom of welcoming royalty really required their welcome. It required it, and missing a welcome was considered to be treason, actually. And the priests here, they failed to welcome Jesus. They failed to recognize his royalty. And so there is, in their absence, the picture of treason against God. And it's a treason that will soon see them arrange for the death of Jesus in just a few days' time. Verse 11. So Jesus came to Jerusalem and went into the temple. And after looking around carefully at everything, he left because it was late in the afternoon. Then he returned to Bethany with the 12 disciples. So Jesus does as royalty would do. He heads directly to the temple. And he scopes out the place, and while what he saw and what he heard disturbed him greatly, his time to confront was not yet at hand. Jesus always knows about good timing. And while custom would dictate that royalty, when they came into the city, would be offered lodging and great hospitality, that does not happen in the case of Jesus. He is not recognized in his own house. And so he returns to Bethany with his disciples, and he rests for the night there. And now it gets really interesting. Verse 12. The next morning, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And he noticed a fig tree in full leaf, just a little way off. And so he went over to see if he could find any figs. But there were only leaves because it was too early in the season for fruit. And then Jesus said to the tree, "May no one ever eat your fruit again." And the disciples heard him saying it. Well, you know, at first glance, you look at Jesus' interaction with the fig tree, and it just seems a little odd. It seems a little out of place. It really is kind of inconsistent with this triumphal entry and everything. He's cursing a fig tree for not having fruit, and it's not even the season to have the fruit. You know, so like, is Jesus just having a bad day? What is this all about? In fact, really what we see here, this is the connection, that the account of the fig tree is again an enacted parable. Jesus is telling a strong story here, and he's using the fig tree as an illustration. Now here's the deal about fig trees. It takes about 3 years from the time that they're planted before the time that they actually bear fruit. And that fruit is typically harvested twice a year. It's harvested in the fall, and it's harvested in the spring. And usually what happens is when the buds come out, the figs come out at the same time, and they grow in tandem together. That's usually what happens. But that's not what's happened in this case. In this case, the tree is full of leaves, but there is no fruit. So it looks great on the outside, but there is no fruit. The purpose of the fig tree really is unfulfilled here. And when Jesus speaks these words, really they're a reflection of what the Old Testament prophet Micah said while he was contemplating Israel himself, and he was thinking about how empty it was and how wayward its ways were. And this is what it says in Micah chapter 7, verse 1. "How miserable I am. I feel like the fruit picker after the harvest who can find nothing to eat." It's a bit like me finding a snack at our home at night. He says, "Not a cluster of grapes or a single early fig can be found to satisfy my hunger." So you can sort of see what Jesus is saying in what Micah said. And so, this is clear. The fig tree illustrates a broken Israel, a broken temple, and Jesus' response is anger. You see, despite all that God has done, all that he has provided his people, their disobedience had managed to suck the life right out of their faith. And there is nothing to show for all of God's mercy, all of his grace. There is no fruit there. Only missed opportunity and messed up religion. And so Jesus had come, and he'd come to clean house. You know, the Lord has never approved of your efforts or my efforts to look good on the outside while the inside is all messed up. The measurement of our relationship with Jesus, our spiritual health, is ultimately seen in the fruit that comes from our lives. You know, it's easy to make us look good as Christians, you know? But in the end, the measurement is not about how good we look or how cool the Christian words are that we use. The judgment that we face will be done on what we have done, how we have really lived the life that Jesus has taught us. Verse 15. When they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and he began to drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. And he said to them, "The scriptures declare, my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." So Jesus, you know, in terms of those running the temple, he's not really popular here. But this is Jesus. And he's returning to his house. You see, he is the Lord of the temple, and he has come to make things right. And so what he does is he begins here by dealing with those who are selling animals for sacrifice and the money changers who are exchanging currency for so people can purchase animals. Now, there was nothing wrong with that practice per se, but here's the thing. Here's the thing. These people are conducting their trade in a location of the temple that is called the Court of Gentiles. And their business is good. In fact, it's so good that it's blocking the way of the Gentiles who want to come and to worship God. And on top of that, their business practices were so corrupt that Jesus called them thieves. I don't know about you, but I don't want Jesus ever to call me a thief. And so the only way of dealing with that kind of mess was to clean house, just a clean house, and to get back to the main thing. The temple, the place to meet God, was to be a house of prayer. It was to be a meaningful place for all to encounter God, for all, both Jew and Gentile. Here's a question for you, and it's a question for me. What's in our lives that needs to be swept out? What's in there that needs to be swept out? If we're sitting in a mess today, the lesson here is this. It's that we need to get back to the main thing. A meaningful and unhindered relationship with Jesus Christ. A place where we can encounter him without letting things like our sin get in the way. As believers of God, the Spirit of God resides in us, and Scripture says that we are like a temple of God, a follower that produces meaningful fruit, and that only can come from a strong relationship with Jesus. And sometimes that means we got to clean house. We got to get into where it's dirty and just sweep it clean with the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, needless to say that Jesus' temple clearing actions were not popular with the management. Verse 18 says this. When the leading priests and teachers of religious law heard what Jesus had done, they began planning on how to kill him. That would reflect back to what I was saying earlier about the treason. But they were afraid of him because the people were so amazed at his teaching. So, of course, this isn't the first time that those who opposed Jesus plotted to kill him. That seemed to be a pretty popular thing. However, it was perhaps the final nail in his coffin, and he would have known that. See, not only were the priests and the teachers unhappy with what Jesus had done, now Scripture says they were afraid. And that made it a whole lot more dangerous for Jesus. Remember, this was Passover. Jesus was creating yet another buzz after his entry into the city, which had created a big buzz. And now Mark is reporting that people are actually amazed at what it is that he's saying. And so the threat, as far as the management was concerned about an uprising, just kind of raised up every minute. They just thought that something had to be done. And so the countdown to the cross begins in earnest. Verse 19. That evening, Jesus and the disciples left the city, and the next morning, as they passed the fig tree he had cursed, the disciples noted that it was withered from the roots up. Peter remembered what Jesus had said to the tree on the previous day and exclaimed, "Look, Rabbi, the fig tree you cursed has withered and died." If the fig tree is a picture of Israel and its temple, then this is definitely not a positive sign for the priests and the teachers. See, something is going to have to change here. The fig tree is dead, and it's dead from the roots up. There's no way of it reviving. It's lost all of its life. It's lost its purpose, and it is no longer healthy. In fact, it is dead. What God had designed for good had in time at the hands of man lost its ability to be fruitful. It all looked good on the outside, but it was dying from the inside out. And I'll tell you what, there is a word here for us about the importance of you and I recognizing our purpose on this planet and our walking out that purpose well. As was the case for the Israelites, it always begins with our relationship with God. See, our purpose is only truly discovered when Jesus is at the center of our lives. It's in our relationship that it fully accesses and releases those gifts that we have within us and through the guidance of the Holy Spirit that we are empowered for their use in our day-to-day stuff. Our roots are meant to go down deep into the richness and the release of God. And that kind of positioning of our heart always brings life. So if you're here today in a place in which you feel purposeless, perhaps you feel like you're withering from the roots up, listen, I encourage you not to give up. Find your place close to the stream of life. Get close to Jesus. Drink deeply. As I said earlier, clean house of anything that's getting in the way, whether it's sin or unhealthy attitudes or doubts or the lie of the enemy. Clean it up. Get it out. Let us help to come alongside you and find that way forward together. Because the fact of the matter is this, that mountains can move. Mountains can move. Verse 22. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "Have faith in God. I tell you the truth that you can say to this mountain, you may be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and it will happen. But you must really believe it will happen and have no doubt in your heart. I tell you, you can pray for anything, and if you believe that you've received it, it will be yours." Now, scholars think that it's likely that when Jesus spoke these words, he was speaking them outside of the city, again looking back to Jerusalem. And it's likely when he referred to the mountain, that really what he was doing is he was referring to the Temple Mount, which is the location of the temple that he just cleared. And so these would be words for the disciples, words that they could reflect on when facing the trials of their own faith, the expanding Christianity that was about to occur and the inevitable pushback that would certainly arise. And Jesus was saying to them that even this mountain, this way of life that had stood in the way of God's truth, this temple and its broken religion could be moved out of the way to make room for the way, which is Jesus. And in effect, he was saying to the disciples, when we are faced with such difficulties, just pray the prayer of faith in line with the heart of God, and things will happen. Because he hears us, and he answers our prayer. So that premise holds true for us, whether we face pushback because of our faith, or whether we're dealing with the messiness of our lives, we can go to God, and in faith, we can see these mountains move. And we need to believe that because it's true. And then Jesus adds a final powerful truth that they must hold to ensure that they didn't go back on the ways of God. And that was to remember where they had come from. Where they had come from and to forgive as they had been forgiven. Final verse we're looking at this morning is this: "But when you are praying," verse 25, First, forgive anyone you are holding a grudge against so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins too. And this is just a reminder that their prayer for God's help had to come from a fruitful heart, knowing that he applied his mercy to them and to us, his grace, and we are to do the same thing. And that's what will keep us in that place of fruitfulness. Would you stand, everybody? I'd like to pray before we head off this morning. May we welcome Jesus as royalty. May we know who he is and welcome him as royalty into our hearts and our spirits daily. May we allow our roots to go down deep into his goodness. And may we be a faithful people, always aware of the cross, always aware of his mercy and grace. And may we live like it. Father, we thank you for your truth. It is powerful. Help us today, O Lord, to walk well with you. Help us, God, to clean stuff out that we need to clean out. Help us, Jesus, to have a spirit that is welcoming to you. Help us to live a life of grace and mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. And his people said, amen. Amen. Hey, God bless you, everybody. This coming Sunday, Luke is going to be speaking as we continue on in Mark chapter 11. Have an awesome Sunday, everybody.